I'm all off to the side here. But that makes sense, because you guys are all off to the side too. Have you noticed that? Yeah. It's a good thing we're not on a plane. We'd be. But we're not. It's good to be here. Hello to everybody. I think we just saw each other, didn't we? Yeah. Wasn't long ago, was it? I hope everybody enjoyed the recently passed Feast of Trumpets as much as I did. And now we're going to move on, of course, to the next of the Holy Days, and then on to the feast, which is good news. Well, let me ask you a question. We'll start with a question. Imagine yourself as an alien. So what if you were an alien being, and here you are, and you come to Earth, and you're an alien, and I don't know, let's say you've got green skin and yellow eyes, and I don't know, you could have some crazy uniform on or some weird thing on your head like Star Trek or something like that, but you're an alien, so you know, you're kind of new to the place, and you come to planet Earth, and you are here, and you're looking around, and you find yourself wondering, well, who's in charge around here? Who's in charge? I mean, back in the good old days when science fiction was a little more plain, the alien would come and say, take me to your leader. Science fiction's changed a lot, and so maybe the young kids don't remember that kind of stuff, but that's the sort of thing that sticks in my mind and probably some of the older folks here. Who's in charge around here? Who's in charge around here? Now, to anyone who does not have the advantage of knowing God's Word, it might seem that nobody's in charge. People are trying to be in charge. People are fighting about who gets to be in charge, but overall, who knows who's in charge around here? Some humans throughout history, and even in our present day, grasp for that brass ring of power, that world rulership. But no one's ever really achieved it. No one's ever really achieved it. They might have conquered a certain portion of the world, have great influence, be noted in history, but no one's ever ruled the whole world, have they? No, there's always been someone out there yet to conquer. And whatever power kingdoms or rulers of kingdoms do achieve, they only have it for a very short time, a few decades at the most. One individual can hold on to power like that, 10, 20, 30 years at the most. And then they have to hand it over to someone else. As Solomon said, I've done all this, and what do I do with it? I hand it off to some guy who's done nothing for it, who knows nothing about the toils and troubles. So even the rulers, great rulers, not rulers of the world, have the same problem. They only hold what they have for a short period of time, and they hand it off to someone else. So who is in charge around here? If you, the alien, were to ask, take me to your leader, who would they take you to? The President of the United States? The leader of the United Nations? Perhaps the President of China? None of them really rule the world. So who's in charge around here? Let's take a look at who's in charge around here by starting back in Genesis 1. And we'll take a look just briefly at Genesis 1, verse 28 through 31. And we'll see that mankind was appointed to rule and have dominion on earth. In Genesis 1, again, reading from 28 through 31, we read, God blessed them. And this is, of course, after Adam and Eve have been created. We're not going to go back into that portion of the detail, but God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. fill the earth and subdue it. And I'm reading in the NIV. If you're reading in the King James, it probably says, have dominion over it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed on it, and they will be yours for food. To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made was very good. So in the beginning, man, Adam, was appointed to rule the earth, to have dominion over it, to subdue it. That word used in the ancient language, subdue or dominion, means to put it under his feet, which you see elsewhere in scriptures as a sign of kingship and rulership. That's what man was designed for, if you think about it. That's what his purpose was. That's what God created mankind for, to rule. Now, it's important to note also that God gave this commission to Adam and Eve. He gave it to the both of them. He gave this commission to Adam. It wasn't something that Adam earned because he was superior or excellent or he had done great things or he had earned some reward. He was designed for it. He was created, the breath of life was breathed into his lungs, and he was given dominion over earth. And we see that in this very large way, but also in very small ways in our own lives, God finds out a lot about us, and he found out a lot about Adam and humanity as a whole by giving us responsibilities, by giving us things to do and see how we handle it. So God examines our character by giving us responsibilities. And as we know, if you've been around and listening to sermons here long enough, you should know that being put in charge doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. Doesn't mean you get to do whatever you please. Although, if you have the perspective of that green skin, yellow eye, bumpy head alien, it sometimes kind of looks like, yeah, people get to do whatever they want. They're strong enough and powerful enough. But you know that any commission of authority that is, or rule that is granted by God, the Father, comes from him. And he retains the supreme authority and the responsibility in all things. But his modus operandi, his way of doing things, well, it's a little more complex than that. He handles things a little differently than you or I might. His way of doing things appears to be to give us broad, fundamental principles, such as what we call the Ten Commandments. And once he's given us these overarching laws, rules, ways of living, he kind of leaves us on our own to figure out how to make it happen. And sometimes this bothers people. Some people don't like that. And I don't know if you've heard this, but someone might say, well, I wish God had given a lot more instruction on this or that. Well, what exactly are my responsibilities to my husband or my wife? I wish God had spelled it out a lot more clearly. I wish there were more rules. And then there are other people who kind of wish there weren't any rules. So people are never happy, but we've got God's wishes, and they're in your lap. And they're broad and they're general, but if you apply them, they reach down into every nook and cranny of your life. Now, in addition to fundamental principles, God also gives what I'm going to call test commands, instructions which at first blush don't appear to have a lot of practical and applicable purpose, other than to see if we will obey, to see if we'll do what God asks us to do. The seventh-day Sabbath, of course, is a command of this nature. Now, the practical benefits of keeping the Sabbath kind of come to you later, but I don't know about you, but the first time I was asked, you know, through the Holy Spirit working with me to keep the Sabbath. What? It seemed very odd, arbitrary. Well, why? Didn't really have a practical, obvious reason in my eyes. Another example of a test command is the one that was given to Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I'm not going to read through the whole account in the first three chapters of Genesis. I'm going to assume that you know all that, and if you don't, feel free to come up and ask me about it later, or Mr. Parks. I'll put him on the spot there. But I'm going to assume that you are familiar with the events that are recorded in the first three chapters of Genesis. But Adam and Eve were given a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in most commissions of authority on planet Earth, God allows a lot of freedom of speech and freedom of will. And we'll see these two realities of life at play in the Garden of Eden and in our lives. So there's freedom of speech and there's freedom of will in this world that God's created. Not only for you, but for everybody else in this room. Not just for everybody in this room, but for everybody outside the room, in the city, in the town, in the country, and in this world. And not everybody sees things the same way. And it's not always a matter of right and wrong. Sometimes it's just an opinion. Not everybody sees things the same way. So this setup, where there's a lot of freedom, general instructions from God, a lot of freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of choice, it creates an environment where there are always going to be naysayers. Not everybody's going to agree with you. Never. You're never going to get everybody to agree with you. More negatively, though, there will always be people who are accusers. It opens up the door for people to be liars, to dissent, to disagree, to oppose one another, and so forth. The most powerful example of this, of course, is Lucifer, who is now known as the adversary. And the Hebrew word for this is Satan. Satan. The adversary. It's kind of a Wild West scenario out here. A lot of freedom, a lot of responsibility. But we're going to see that man freely gave up and continues to give up his commission to exercise God's authority on earth. Man's authority and rule as master of planet Earth under God the Father was immediately challenged by the adversary. And mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, failed miserably. If you're still in Genesis, turn over to chapter 3. And in verse 17, we read God's words to Adam after he's eaten of the apple, after he's sinned. In verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, when Satan approached Adam and Eve, he didn't give them a direct command. He didn't slither up to Adam and say, "Kill Eve, commit murder." He was far more subtle. Instead, he accused God, worked through Eve to get to Adam, subtly accused God of lying. "Oh, God didn't really mean that." Sowed doubt. "Oh, God just doesn't want you to know some of the secret stuff." And he appealed to their vanity. "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then, when they disobeyed, they sinned. And in so doing, mankind did Satan's will for them rather than God's will for them. And of course, all of mankind continues to make that same mistake up until our very day. This first test of man's rulership, this dominion, this commission of authority that man was given over planet Earth, was really a test to rule over self, to rule over himself, just as we are called to rule over ourselves. And Adam failed because he allowed Satan to become his master. And unfortunately, we all fail in this way at given points in our life. Turn with me to Romans 6, verse 16. This is a great scripture for addressing this point. Who you serve and what that makes you. Romans 6, 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, then you are the slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. What Paul is saying is, whoever you choose to serve, that's your master. That's your master. And as we saw here, Adam and Eve made a choice to serve. But not to serve God, not to obey God, but to do the will of Satan, what he wanted them to do. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 2. And because man subjected himself to Satan, he subordinated himself to Satan. Man, who had been given a commission of authority and dominion over the earth, submitted himself to Satan. And, well, what did that make him? A servant of Satan. And so we see in Ephesians 2, that kind of changed the dynamics. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul, writing here to the Ephesians, says to them, "You used to live in sin." All right, let's back up. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And the point being that this choice that Adam and Eve made Satan the spiritual authority of the world. And he became the god of this age, the ruler of this world. And it was our choice. It was mankind's choice. Now, God had a chance to react to this. And his reaction is very interesting. He could have said, "Wait, stop, no, oh, no, this is headed in the wrong direction, stop the music. All right, reset, rewind the tape, we're going to try this over, let's see if we can get it right this time, Adam." No, that was wrong. But God's reaction is different from that. And God's reaction is very interesting. He'd given man authority, dominion to rule or over earth. They had rejected him, following the will of the adversary, and thereby making this adversary the de facto ruler of the earth. And God let it stand. God let it stand. Okay, all right. Well, let's roll with this. And he's willing to let them and let us and let all of humanity make their choices. And he's willing to let the whole mess play itself out here on planet Earth, even though he knows very well that it's going to play out very badly. Very badly indeed. And that's why we have the world we do. It's kind of a confused and confusing mixture of good and evil, because that's what man has chosen, good and evil. I think I'll take them both, and I'll just kind of look it over, and I'll make up my own mind about what I think and what I want to do, and I'll know good and I'll know evil, and I'll choose between them. So we have a world that's full of good and evil, and it's very confusing to many people because there's joy and there's suffering. There's living and dying. There's pride and humility. There's obedience in this world and sin. There's love in this world and hate. But this mixture will come to a stop. And the day when it comes to a stop has been planned in advance and planned in great detail. It's coming, will be announced loudly and with great display. We talked about that quite a bit 2 days ago, Feast of Trumpets. A sequence of 7 mighty trumpet blasts. Let's take a look at Revelation 11, verse 15. I know we looked at it just a couple of days ago. This will be the end of a world with a mixture of good and evil. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And following this, of course, we're now looking forward to a day of fasting, a day of humbling ourselves, and looking forward to the removal of the adversary from his present position of authority. Some people might want to ask the question, maybe not you, but I know there are plenty of people who do, why does it have to stop? Why would there have to be a trumpet blown and Jesus come back? Why? I mean, you know, we're kind of, you know, there's a mixture of good and evil. There's some bad, there's some good, but we're surviving. Kind of hanging in there. Yeah, I know, there's some suffering, but we're getting better every day. We're moving on up. We're getting better. We're progressing. Things are coming along. Why does it have to stop? Why can't we just go on the way we are now? There's living and dying and love and hate, and it's kind of exciting. Well, there are 2 reasons. One is, and the scriptures seem to indicate that along with Satan guiding as the spiritual guide, mankind's end game is to bring himself to the point of his own destruction, possibly the destruction of all life on earth. But even more fundamental, it will stop because God wants only good. Not a mixture of good and evil. God wants only good. He doesn't want joy and suffering. He only wants joy. God does not want living and dying. He only wants life. He doesn't want love and hate. He wants love. And so this world with its mixture of good and evil has to stop. And it will. Now let's take a look at the process that brings it to a stop. And that process is initiated and fulfilled by Jesus, our Lord and Master. And Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. He's the second Adam who does it right. Let's just take a look at that idea of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Let's take a look at Romans 15, verse 14, if you would. Romans 15, verse 14. Oh, sorry, Romans 5, verse 14. Romans 5, verse 14. We read, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. So Adam was a type, or actually an anti-type, for Jesus. Because whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. And this concept of the first and second Adam is it's a biblical concept. I didn't just dream it up myself. You can see it also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. I'll just read that quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Of course, he's talking there of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the coming of the second Adam. Turn with me to Luke 2, verse 11. Luke 2, verse 11. This is a great scripture, and this is the time of year to read it for sure. It actually is a very famous scripture. It gets read a lot, but it gets read at the wrong time of year. It's kind of been hijacked and taken over by the Christmas people. But in Luke 2, let's start in verse 8 and read through verse 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is born, and he's anointed to assume rule over the entire earth. Just like Adam, created for a purpose, to have dominion over earth. And the word translated Lord here, I want to just take a second to talk about it a little bit, because it's a word that kind of has lost a lot of its meaning and its power. But the word here in the original language, which was Greek, is kurios, and it means supreme in authority. Jesus was born to this role. And this is the purpose he came for. Turn over to Luke 3, verse 21, if you would. Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. And with you I am well pleased. And with this anointing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' active ministry begins. And one of the first things that happens in Jesus' ministry is a confrontation with Satan. So I'm trying to draw parallels here and show how the things that happen in Jesus' life are very similar to what happened to Adam in many ways. And a confrontation with Satan is what's next. And everyone has that confrontation. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But if you look at Luke 4, and we're not going to read through the whole section. I don't know if we've done it here, but we've looked at it in detail over the past year, taking a look at the various ways that Jesus was tempted. He's confronted with Satan, just like the first Adam was, and he's tested on the same points. If you look at it closely, Satan attempts to create doubt, if you are the Son of God. He attempts to get Jesus to focus on his flesh. Aren't you hungry? Wouldn't you like to make that stone into a loaf of bread? And he appeals to his vanity. I offer you rulership over all the kingdoms of the earth. But the result is very different than it was in the garden. In the garden, mankind failed, and Satan succeeded. And in so succeeding, he gained mastery over mankind, reasserting himself as the ruler of this age, God of this world. But in the desert, Satan fails. And Jesus, the Son of Man, begins showing his complete mastery over the adversary. And with this success, Jesus reclaims the commission of rulership over planet Earth for mankind, because he is the Son of Man, as well as Son of God. Now, it's important to note at this point, I'm going to take a little sidebar here, because whenever you talk about Jesus in the flesh, you have to be very careful. And it's important to note that Jesus did not qualify for his position of ruler. As part of the God family, it was his by definition. And as the Son of Man, it had been given to him by God the Father, just like it was given to Adam. His life and his ministry were not a test of worth that he could pass or fail. They were a day-by-day demonstration of his character, his authority, and his worthiness of the title that had been given to him. And the remaining 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry show that he was not only master over Satan, which we will look at in detail, he is master over the natural elements, the wind and the sea. Who is this man that the wind and the sea obey his word? He's master over sickness and death. He healed. He raised dead people. But more important, every step of the way and in every way, he shows that he is master over himself, of his own flesh, of his mind, and of his spirit, even unto death. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a big idea, and I can't fully address it here, but I urge you, and I can't say it urgently enough, to wrap your mind around the idea of Jesus being fully God and fully human at the same time. And it changes the way you think about all the things that he did and what he said. And what was going on in the background when he sat at the well and talked to that woman about her life? Fully God and fully human. It's a big subject. I'm not going to get off onto that right now. But it's really important. It's been very important to me to wrap your mind around that idea. Fully God and fully human. The first Adam chose to exalt himself. Of course, the first Adam was just fully human. And he chose to exalt himself. And if you remember back at the beginning of the sermon, he wanted to be like God, knowing both good and evil. And this led to the first act of disobedience. Now, Jesus, the second Adam, showed the way by humbling himself and through obedience. Humbling himself and becoming obedient. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. One of the most important scriptures in the Bible about understanding Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, and let's start in verse 5. I don't know about your Bible, but mine, it's set like poetry, where it has the indents and it's set up like the Psalms. And that usually indicates that this was something very important to the early church, that they sang because they wanted to remember it. They wanted it stuck in their heads like a song. It was a song. And Paul writes here that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or grabbed, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when Jesus went into this confrontation with Satan, he had an advantage. He had the advantage of knowing that he was headed into a showdown. It was probably another one of those ideas that kind of lost in the antiquity of old-time movies, but the showdown, the idea of, you know, Gary Cooper having a gunfight at the OK Corral, a showdown. This is it, guys. It all comes down to a single bullet, a confrontation. Oh, well. It was a confrontation. It was a showdown. But Jesus knew it was coming. And he was able to prepare himself spiritually. And how did he prepare himself spiritually? Do you know? Yeah, you know. Through fasting and humbling himself, he was prepared for his confrontation with Satan. And we see this same understanding of fasting in dealing with and confronting and ultimately casting out Satan. An example is Mark 9, verse 29. And I'm not going to read that for the sake of time, and you can read it later, but that's where the disciples have been sent out, and there's a person out there, and they bring him before Jesus, and they say, this guy's got a demon, and your disciples couldn't cast him out. What's going on? Help! And he says, well, this is a tough one. Certain demons, certain situations like this, can only be done by fasting and prayer. So there's that link between fasting and casting out Satan. But bigger and more important, of course, we see this process fully when we ourselves participate in the fast at the Day of Atonement, which is all about a picture we have of the future time when Jesus, having returned in full power and glory, casts Satan out completely and removes him from his position as ruler of this world. The time is not here yet. We're looking forward to it. That's what the holy days are all about. Meanwhile, God is still willing to let this whole mess play itself out, this mixture of good and evil, this mess that started all the way back in the very beginning. Even though he knows it's going to turn out very badly. Very badly indeed. The world is going to get worse before it gets better. You know that. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But we do not despair. We do not give up, lose hope, break down in a crazy fit of tears and anxiety. We do not despair because we know and we believe that that day is coming. And once again, this year, we go through the cycle of the fall holy days to rehearse together the beautiful picture that we have. The time when the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to take back that dominion and rule over planet Earth. And what's more, he shares that rulership, and he's wanting to share it with you. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. I could have picked a number of scriptures that relate to you having an opportunity to work together with Jesus Christ when he comes into his rule in the kingdom of God. But this one I thought was really a good one because it also ties into the scripture we read earlier about Satan, who's now the master and ruler and God of this age. So let's read it again, but let's continue reading and stop in verse 7. And Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature's objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age we might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And so, you have the opportunity to be redeemed and saved, drawn out of that situation of being under the authority and dominance of Satan in this present age. And that's part of what Jesus' message is. He's got a lot to say. That's a big part of it. Let's take a look at Jesus' mission statement. Turn with me to Luke 4, verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. And this takes place right after Jesus comes out of the desert having confronted Satan. Right afterwards. And in verse 14 we read that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus had a mission statement. He was appointed king, appointed by the Father to take over the rulership of earth. He was to proclaim freedom to all the prisoners of sin, who were also thereby prisoners of death. To give vision to the blind, to preach the truth so people could see the truth, and to release the oppressed, to announce the removal of Satan as the God and ruler of this age. And Jesus, right after this, kicks into action right away, demonstrating this release from oppression by driving demons out of people. Let's take a look at Luke 4, verse 31. You should be there already. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ah, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out of him without injuring him. And all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out.' And the good news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." The first stage, the first action that takes place in Jesus' ministry is a dramatic casting out of demons. Now, Jesus' ministry included many dramatic and compassionate acts that displayed his authority, as I mentioned earlier, over sickness, over death, over the forgiveness of sins, but especially his authority and superiority over Satan. Turn with me to Luke 9. We'll read it. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus sends out his disciples, his followers, to do the same thing. He sends them out with the same mission, to preach the kingdom of God, and as his representatives, to demonstrate his power and his authority in both the spiritual and physical realms. If you're in Luke 9, still drop down to verse 37. Luke 9, verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him on the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is the account that I referred to earlier in Mark 9:29, when the disciples can't put out the demon. But it's an interesting one to look at, the parallel account, because of the fasting. But this one I wanted to read because it's, first of all, easier to turn to and more elaborate. Now, let's take a look at Luke 10, verse 17 and 20. Luke 10, verse 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy. Now, he not only sent out the 12, but later on he sent out the 72 because it was getting bigger. He had a lot of people going out before him announcing, he's coming, here's what he's about. It was a big, big deal in the land of Galilee. 72 had been sent out, and they returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. It was exciting to them. They were charged up about this. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, I know he's going to fail. It's a done deal. And I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you look at the context here and just, you know, back up and look at the couple of paragraphs before, it's about repentance. And he's saying to the people, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because you don't want to repent. And so we're going to see that theme a little more. He's saying to the disciples, don't get all excited about casting out of a demon. Get excited about the fact that your names are written in heaven. Because driving out Satan is not enough. Let's drop down to Luke 11, verse 14. Driving out Satan is not enough. This will be our last look at Jesus casting out demons in Luke 11. This is an interesting example because the tide is starting to turn a little bit and people are actually starting to question him. Their hearts are hardening a little bit. Reading in verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub, which was a name for Satan. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. And what he's saying to them is, I'm that stronger man because I have the authority. Jesus is the stronger because he's been given the authority from God. Drop down to verse 24, and we're going to read an interesting event that happens right after this. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, goes through the desert, looking for rest, and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, when it comes back, it finds the house swept clean and all put in order. And then it goes and it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And then the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So when the demons have been driven out and the house has been all made nice and clean, well, the demon wants to come back on in. Look, it's all, wow, look, they've cleaned the place up. They've made extra room for my buddies. This is great. I love this. This is wonderful. What is going on here is Jesus is saying to them, what is the point of me driving out demons? Unless you change. Unless you repent. Unless you change and repent, they're just going to come right back in. Now he could clean all these people up, but if they still had the same basic outlook, which we've seen from the very beginning, I will decide what's right and wrong. The same basic desire to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, they'll invite Satan right back in. Just like we saw at the very beginning. Just like Adam and just like Eve. Read verse 27 and 28 with me. And as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he replies to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. If you want to put it in today's kind of language, Jesus might have said something like, lady, that's not the point here. The point is changing who you are. We talked about a confrontation with Satan. And, if you think about Satan, there's always a confrontation, even in the millennium. Think of it. After 1,000 years of righteous rule, Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, Satan's let loose again, and people have to choose. They have to confront Satan. They have to deal with it. Our time of confrontation with Satan is right now. Right now, today, here, in our lives, right now. And we can call upon the authority of Jesus to drive Satan away from our lives. But we have to repent, which means we have to change. We have to change who we are, what we think, how we deal with issues of right and wrong. And we have to do these things if we're going to keep him out. How? How can you do that? It's a tall order. We're talking about something very powerful. The same way Jesus did it. That's how. Through seeking humility, which leads to obedience to God. Not self-exaltation, which was the problem in the very beginning, the knowledge of good and evil. I'll hold them both in my hands. I'll kind of juggle them around and think, what's right, what's wrong. I'll dabble a little bit with this sin, just kind of mess around with a little bit. It won't get the mastery over me. But it does. It will. You can't handle sin. You can't handle Satan. Now, after these events that we just looked at in Jesus' ministry, the focus of it changes. The execution of his mission shifts to a new phase, if you will, and he moves from demonstrations of his authority to a more intense preparation of his disciples for what lay ahead. For a time coming when he was going to have to leave them and fulfill the Father's other purposes for him. The goal was not to cast out every demon, heal every sick person, raise every dead person. That was not his purpose. At least, not yet. Because if he did all those things, it wouldn't change anything unless the people themselves were changed. And they had to have the power to change. All these things, the healing, the casting out of Satan, the raising of the dead, they'll come in the Father's good time. But in the meantime, Jesus had other work to do. He had quite a laundry list of things he had to accomplish. He had to offer himself as a sacrifice for your and my sins so that we might be set right with God. He had to cleanse us so that we might receive the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the power we need to become that changed person who can resist Satan. He had to die and be resurrected so that we might follow him. At that time and at this time, there was still time on the clock. It wasn't all going to go down right then and there, even though they really wanted it to. There was still time on the clock. We have time on the clock as well. I don't know how much. But for the time being, God the Father is still letting the whole mess play itself out. And he's waiting to let man see the full fruit of that choice that Adam made all the way back in the very beginning. He wants us to see how our declaration of independence only leads to servitude to sin and the oppression of Satan's rule. And he wants to give us ample time, loads of time, lots of time, to come to our senses and repent. And that is why we do not despair. We do not despair. We don't throw up our hands, give up. Just can't do it. It's too big a job. What do we do? What do the people of God do? We keep the fall holy days. We keep them for one more year. And together, you and me and everybody, all the people here in Greensboro and the people in Raleigh and the people in North Carolina and across the country, all God's people, everyone who's been called according to his purpose in this world, walks together through the sequence of trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and finally the last great day, a rehearsal of the events leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on earth, and that time when the second Adam, Jesus Christ, takes back the dominion of the earth and rules. So, friends, it's a wonderful time of year. There's so much to look forward to. Hold these things in your heart and think about them during these days and be of good cheer.